This evening we want to finish up our study about that part of the nature of God, which is godliness. This was something that we started on a couple of weeks ago. So we do want to continue with what we were looking at then and build upon that. That would be our goal for this evening. And as we saw last time in our study about godliness, that is one of the qualities, one of the parts of the nature, the love of God that we must and need to have in us, that we need to seek after, and it is something that is of great price and value, and there's a pathway to it, and we looked into those various parts or teachings about godliness. We are always needing to seek and understand that nature, that heart of God, so that we can grow in that and that our heart can be like His. Late in our time of study last time, we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 5 through 12, where verse 5 says that supposing that gain is godliness, as he was summarizing the words of those false teachers, those who do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, what he said in verse 3, and they are proud and knowing nothing and doting about questions and strifes of words, and they suppose that gain is godliness. So that's what men teach. That's been around for a long time. Then in contrast, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's the opposite. Man says that gain is godliness. God says that godliness is great gain. And then he reminds us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So there the Lord reminds us of these things that we need to be seeking after. Rather than having a love for this world, material things that do not last, and seeking after those things, he says we need to flee from that. We need to flee from a love of material things. We need to flee from a love of the things of this world. As we're reminded in 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's why that's the root of all evil, to love money and those material things. But he says, flee that, and rather we need to follow after, we need to seek after these eternal things, these unseen things. And he names quite a few of those things that we're studying about over time in this overall examination or study of the love of God, God's nature, as we're seeking to have that in us. But he's lists several of those things right there in verse 11 that we're to follow after. But right after he mentions righteousness, then he says godliness. So again, we recognize that's something that God directs us to seek after. And there are different types or applications of godliness that we need to be aware of. And make sure that we are putting into practice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, we see here that we need to behave with godly sincerity. So godliness here is a descriptor of, or a description of, the kind of sincerity that we have to have in our behavior. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. Well, conversation, that word there is the word for behavior. And so Paul's behavior in this world, his conscience testified was in simplicity and godly sincerity. It was not with fleshly wisdom. Now, he was accused of a lot of things. And he was being accused by brethren also of a lot of things that were not true. Paul is professing that he had been living and behaving with simplicity and godly sincerity. And his conscience testified to that truth. Of course, God was inspiring those very words, and God would not have inspired those words were it not true. So Paul's life was this way, but we see that we need to follow Paul as he followed Christ. We too need to have our behavior in godly sincerity. Well, this is the behavior of Christ. We need to follow Paul as he followed Christ. We see Paul's footsteps there. Those were also the steps of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, this was the church at Corinth at the time when they had one who was living in fornication in their midst, and they were not doing anything about that. That was being allowed to go on in the congregation and was a threat to leaven the whole lump. And so this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is centered on that particular issue. But as he was commanding them to put away that evildoer out of their company, here in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, the lump that he refers to as the congregation needed to be reflective of the individual lumps. And each individual Christian needed to purge out leaven and needed to be unleavened like Christ. Christ is unleavened. Well, we partake of the unleavened bread each first day of the week. Well, why do we do that? Well, we could start with the fact that Christ and the observance of the Passover feast, the feast of the Passover, was the feast of unleavened bread. So Jesus used unleavened bread when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, and also what he reminds us of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and all the other references to it. That is a fact. Jesus used unleavened bread like he used the fruit of the vine. But why did he use unleavened bread? Well, he was observing the Passover, and that was the feast of unleavened bread. It would have been a violation of God's commandment to observe the Passover and not to have used unleavened bread. Well, let's back it up a step from there. Why did they have unleavened bread in the Passover? Remember, those things were shadows, and that's what he's pointing out here. The bread that we partake of in observing the Lord's Supper, that's the body of our Lord that was broken for us, and he's teaching us why that bread originally, I mean, could God have commanded when he instituted the original Passover back in Exodus chapter 14? Could he have not put that restriction that the bread they partook of would be unleavened? Could it have been leavened if God had so chosen? Obviously so, but God chose unleavened bread for a reason. That was instituted as a shadow of what his son was going to do. And the fact that his son himself would be unleavened. And we see there that Christ, who was sacrificed for us, had no malice or wickedness in him, and he was one who had sincerity and truth in him. So just as it mentioned Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, who lived and behaved with godly sincerity, well, so did Christ, the one that Paul was following. And we need to follow Paul as he followed Christ. We need to follow Christ in having this godly sincerity. There should be no insincerity in any of us. And we'll see that coming up again, Lord willing, in a few minutes at some other scriptures that we want to look at on the subject of godliness. It is very much tied to, when we apply that, to sincerity and to have nothing unfeigned. Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Romans 12, 9, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." So he commands our love to be without dissimulation. That means unfeigned. That's the If something is feigned, it's faked. It's hypocritical. That's the opposite of sincerity. Our love must be without hypocrisy. It needs to be without dissimulation, which means unfeigned. So our love needs to be sincere. And when we behave with that love in that way, then we are practicing godly sincerity. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. If we can turn there, 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 11. And we already saw in our last, the first part of this study, the last time we were on this subject of godliness, how the scriptures themselves, God's word, is described as the doctrine which is according to godliness. The scriptures themselves reflect godliness. That's part of the very essence of God's word, because that's of his essence. As we have already considered that point, and how God's word is associated with godliness, that's where we learn it, and that's where we come to understand about it. Well, he's going to bring that up again here in this passage as it relates to our point here about our behavior being with godly sincerity. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 11. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, this is what God's word is for. It is for the ungodly and all those that are breaking God's law, that are sinning against God, to teach us righteousness and godliness. And so the end of the commandment, he says, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. When we have all of that, then our behavior is going to be in that simplicity and godly sincerity that described the Apostle Paul in that verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, where we were that we looked at a little while ago. Well, let's look at another one, one final verse on this particular point from James chapter 3. When he's describing that wisdom of God, as remember, Paul said it was not with fleshly wisdom that he was behaving himself, but with that sincerity and godly, simplicity and godly sincerity, not with that fleshly wisdom. Well, here James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, contrasts that wisdom that is of the devil, that fleshly wisdom, that devilish wisdom, with the wisdom that is from above, God's wisdom. James 3, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, we need to be wise, and we need to be endued with knowledge, with God's knowledge. And so we need to be showing out of a good behavior our works with meekness and wisdom, with simplicity and that godly sincerity. As he shows us, that wisdom that is from above is full of good fruits, and it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we cannot have godliness or any of these good fruits, which would include godliness, without our behavior being with that godly sincerity. And godliness is associated with doing good works. I mean, we see that right here in James chapter 3 when he says for us to show out of a good conversation our works with meekness of wisdom. Well, how are we going to demonstrate things like godliness and righteousness and when we're looking at, and we've already seen this with some of the other parts of God's love that we've studied, as we studied about kindness and long-suffering and gentleness, those things. Well, how can you have those things without demonstrating those things in works towards others? That's absolutely necessary. That's one of the reasons why 1 John 4:12 says, if we love one another, if you love one another, God's love is perfected in you. We're going to have God's love, the parts of it, completed in us when we love each other. Because when we have these things like gentleness and long-suffering and kindness and patience and meekness and godliness, that has to be manifested, that has to be demonstrated towards others, towards one another especially. So that's also true of godliness, and that's why godliness is associated with doing good works. Let's see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Well, that's true of Christian women when he says they need to be adorned with professing godliness, that is, with good works. Well, that's true Christian men also. In fact, we studied about that subject this morning, about how we adorn ourselves, and it needs with, we need to be professing godliness, and that needs to be manifested in good works that we do. Godliness is associated with doing those good works. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, with Cornelius. This is the chapter in which he was converted to Christ by the Apostle Paul, but he was seeking God. That's why he found. If you seek, you find. Well, he found when God sent Peter to him to teach him what he needed to do to become a Christian, but the seeking was already taking place by Cornelius, which is why God sent Peter. And we read about this in Acts 10, 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Well, this is one of those words that we looked at and that we studied about in the beginning of this. This is the word for godliness, that word that's translated devout. He was a godly man and feared God with all his house. So he already had been seeking after and had godliness. God was working with him. This was something that he sought after, that he sought to live by. And that was manifested in those works that he was doing. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Was his godliness associated with good deeds? Yes. And again, that's why he sent Peter to him, so that he would learn what he needed to do to be a Christian, which when he heard the word, he obeyed it. And another manifest, or we want to look at a couple of other scriptures on this point. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, this is a passage we looked at last time, but we can go back there and see how this relates to this particular point we're looking at now. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Well, that certainly goes along with this point that we're looking at about godliness and its association with good works. He says we have to exercise ourselves unto godliness, as he points out the profitableness of godliness in this life and in that which is to come, which is very different than bodily exercise that has some, it profits little and only in this life. But godliness is profitable unto all things in this life and in the life to come. We need to exercise ourselves unto it. That's what that particular word means. Gymnazo is the Greek word that's translated exercise there. Gymnasia is another form of that word. That's the word in verse 8. Gymnazo is the verb form in verse 7. But that's where we get our English word gymnasium from. It's a place where you exercise, where you practice or train. That's what the word means. Well, we need to practice. We need to train ourselves in godliness. Well, that has to then be demonstrated by what we're doing. I mean, that's how we exercise, and it's with those works that come from our seeking of godliness. So we see that there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, we have another passage there was teaching us about the leaving that milk of the word and going on to the meat of the word, and then having our senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And that is very much a part of godliness. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I believe it's been pointed out before here that word, two words in English, full age. That's one word in Greek, and it's the Greek word, it's a form of the word teleos, which is one of the two major words in the Greek language that mean complete. Most often is translated perfect, but it means complete. So those who are complete, that is in contrast to being a spiritual baby. That's very important to recognize, because when we first become a Christian, when we're born again of water and of the Spirit, what are we at that point? What is anyone at the moment they're born, whether it be physically or spiritually? One is a baby then. Well, when you're a newborn, that's what you're supposed to be. But are we supposed to remain that? Well, we wouldn't be pleased with one of our own children when they were born if they remained in babyhood physically, permanently. That would be something very alarming, very troubling. We would seek help for that. But we shouldn't be that way spiritually either. And here were some Christians that he said were still babes spiritually when they shouldn't have been. They should have grown up by now. But when God is giving us the goal, and that is to leave babyhood, he doesn't just give us some nebulous or vague kind of a goal. Well, we just want to grow up in some way. We want to become mature. The word mature, I mean, we use that word a lot when we're talking in the physical sense. When somebody grows up physically, they leave babyhood, childhood, adolescence, and go on into maturity, adulthood. But physically, then that kind of can hang out there for a while, but that's not really precisely defined. But spiritually, God gives it a very precise definition. When we leave spiritual babyhood, we have a point we're aiming for. And it's not just to be, well, no longer a baby. It's not to be at some level of maturity. If we use that word or define it that way, we can all get pretty comfortable with ourselves and feel pretty good about ourselves wherever we happen to be, spiritually speaking. Well, I feel I'm pretty mature, especially when I see that person over there. We can start doing that kind of thing, which is not the way that God wants us to think. He's given us a measure to seek after, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as he tells us in Ephesians 4:13. That is the measure that we're all to strive for, which is, he defines it right there, the perfect man, the complete man. That's what the word he uses in Ephesians 4:13, that word teleos, the same one that's right here in Hebrews 5:14. So we want to leave spiritual babyhood not just to become vaguely or generally mature. Do we find that as the goal, as the spiritual goal that God sets for us anywhere in Scripture, maturity? No, we don't. That's not a word he uses. We find him using the word complete. That is a defined term, because if we're lacking anything spiritually, we are incomplete. So that does not allow us a room for feeling very comfortable about ourselves, does it? When we see that goal, we need to have in us, formed in us, everything that is of God's nature, all the parts of His love. That's why we're studying this. That's why it's worthy of our time and attention in great detail. So we can learn all about this so that we can seek after all of these things and have them in us. Because if we don't, we're not complete. And we may have left babyhood, we may be off of the milk, and we may be on some solid, more solid food. But we need to be on the strong meat. That belongs to those, he says, who are complete. That's what we're striving for. That to be of that complete man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not a little bit there, not part of the way there, most of the way there, but to be fully there. To have everything that's in him and not to have anything else. Spiritually to be complete. Well, they weren't. And they weren't progressing towards that goal there in Hebrews chapter 5. But strong meat belongs to them who are complete. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are we going to leave babyhood? Are we going to grow up in Christ into all things and go on to perfection, to completion spiritually? If we don't use our senses and exercise them to discern good and evil, and then as we discern the good, to then exercise ourselves unto godliness and putting away the evil things that we discern, and then doing all the good things that we discern. So we need to understand God's word fully to have a full discernment between good and evil, and then to exercise ourselves in those things so that we can grow spiritually and go on to spiritual perfection. That's the goal that God has set for us that we all have to strive for. Now, that's the opposite of what we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 14. Here, these brethren in Hebrews chapter 5 were encouraged to get back to what they should be doing in exercising their senses and discerning good and evil. Some people will be exercising themselves in evil. And this is what we find in the world, but he's describing that here in 2 Peter 2, verse 14. 2 Peter 2, 14, as he's describing those that are, as he puts it, that are the wicked, the unjust, that are reserved to the day of judgment to be punished. That's the phrase he uses in verse 9. He's describing those ones who are unrighteous, who are reserved by God to the day of judgment to be punished, as God knows how to do that. And that's what he's going to do with these people. So he's giving a description of those ones. Well, that's good for us to know, because if we are anything like ones that he says are that he's going to reserve to the day of judgment to be punished, that should get our attention. We should say to ourselves, or see ourselves in that mirror, and then say to ourselves, I've got to turn away from that. I've got to quit doing whatever that is. All right, well, look at that description of verse 14. Of course, we're skipping from 9 down to 14. There's a lot in between. We all need to be spending our time in all of those verses learning this. But verse 14 for now. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Just to pause there for a moment. How often do we hear people say we can't stop sinning, that we're going to keep on doing it? Is it not interesting that that is the actual phrase he uses there as part of the description of those who are unrighteous and reserved to the day of judgment to be punished, the ones who can't stop sinning? That should be alarming to anybody who's been thinking or saying that we can't stop doing those things. God says we better stop doing those things, and if we don't, he's going to punish us eternally. So they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. They're beguiling unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. So here the world is full of wickedness. It lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. And here he says they have exercised their heart with covetous practices. So we're going to be exercising our hearts. Are we going to exercise our hearts into godliness? Or are we going to exercise our hearts in ungodliness, such as in covetousness? Now, how many people in the world recognize that they're exercising spiritually in their daily lives as they are doing those things that they do? And one of the big things they're doing is exercising their hearts unto covetousness. So are we going to be growing in wickedness if we're exercising ourselves in all of that ungodliness? Well, yeah, that's how somebody, you remember the Amorites that he talked about in Genesis chapter 15, when God told Abraham that he was going to have his descendants that would be innumerable at that point, but they would be sojourning in a land that was Egypt, that turned out to be. But for 400 years, he said, because the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full, it wasn't complete yet. Well, we need to go on to spiritual completion in the good way, to have God's love perfected in us. But if we don't, we'll be going the other way. And we will. Is wickedness a static thing where somebody just stays at a certain level of wickedness? They just kind of park there and that's where they stay forever? No. People that are doing wicked things are going to be exercising themselves in that. Their wickedness is going to eventually become full. God is going to put them under his footstool. That's a process that God is doing with the wicked. So we don't want to do that. We need to think about how are we exercising ourselves spiritually, in godliness or in ungodliness. So we need to make sure that we're exercising ourselves unto godliness. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that combines several of the things we've seen in these two major points we've been looking at so far tonight. How our behavior needs to be with godly sincerity, and how godliness is associated with doing good works. We need to love one another. We need to be have those good works associated with love for one another, and that needs to be out of a pure heart, fervently and unfeigned, and that is with godly sincerity. And in fact, we need to have a godly jealousy towards one another. We need to have that kind of love and care for each other. Paul had that for his brethren, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. He said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Well, Paul was jealous for these brethren with a godly jealousy. Well, he was not envious of anything they had. He was not envious of who they were, wanting to something that they had or anything of that nature, that evil kind of envy. He had a godly jealousy towards them, that he desired that they would be single in mind as they had been, that singleness of only serving God, of having that one true Jesus that they were following, that one Spirit, that one gospel, that they would maintain that singleness in Christ and not be corrupted from it. But they were being corrupted by those false apostles that he goes on to describe in this same chapter, later on down in 2 Corinthians 11. So he was godly, he was jealous for them with this godly jealousy, because he had converted them and had espoused them to one husband so that they could be presented a chaste virgin to Christ. So that's what he had in mind for them spiritually. He wanted them to go on to perfection. And so he had that godly jealousy for them, that he was very concerned and fearful for them when that was being threatened by these false teachers. Well, we need to have that kind of love for each other. We would have a godly jealousy that we would try to protect each other from any spiritual harm, anything that would pull us away, turn us away from seeking after God and having that singleness that's in Christ Jesus, just as Paul did for his brethren there in 2 Corinthians 11. And we also need to, as going along with this, if we're going to have that godly jealousy, then what are we going to take every opportunity to do with one another to help each other to reach the goal of being complete in Christ? Well, we're going to be building each other up. And this is godly edifying. What he tells us to do in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." So what we need to be doing is seeking after that godly edifying. Well, we need to build each other up in what's good. Now, can somebody edify somebody in something that's not godly? Well, yeah, just like we can exercise our hearts in ungodliness. So we need to be seeking to participate in or engage in this godly edifying, building in each other's hearts what is right and good in the sight of God, as we're seeking to build the love of God in each one of us, so that we will all be have God's love perfected in us. That's why it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11, he gives us that commandment there, whereunto comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. We're commanded there to edify each other. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's what we need to be following after, and forsaking anything that would not achieve that goal of edifying each other. That also needs to be in our minds with the words that we choose. Ephesians 4 verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What if each one of us did that every time before we opened our mouths and said something? That we stopped first and said, is what I'm about to say good, and is it going to be for the use of edifying my brother or sister that I'm about to speak to, and in the way that I'm about to say it? If we really would pause and think about that before we would utter a word, we would do much better in bridling our tongues, and we would have a lot more good fruit produced from our lips that would be for God's glory, as we would then be doing more of that godly edifying that he commands us to do. And that's the goal that we need to have. We're going to close with a few verses here that show the relationship between godliness and eternal judgment. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, there's the opposite side. We're going to incur the wrath of God if we are ungodly. 1 Peter 4:18 says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So that's a very good question. And the answer is, we better be godly or we're not going to be saved in the eternal judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So that's what God speaks about concerning this world and its ultimate destruction. But it's going to be a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. As we saw earlier in 2 Peter chapter 2, God knows how to reserve the unrighteous unto the day of judgment to be punished. So ungodliness is going to lead to our eternal condemnation. Whereas if we seek after godliness, we exercise ourselves in that, that's what we grow in, and we have all those fruits that are from that, then we will have eternal salvation by our God in the judgment. This is an opportunity for you tonight, if you've not yet become a child of God, to become a Christian by your obedience to his gospel, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and to confess with your mouth your faith in Christ before men, that confession made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you're ready to obey those commandments that he's given to you this night, then we're encouraging you to come forward now and do so. If you are a Christian, if you need to repent of sin or need the prayers of the church here this evening, we're encouraging you to come forward now. Please come while we stand together and sing.